Well, open your copy of Scripture if you don't already, or power up your copy of Scripture to the book of Galatians. Today we are beginning to go through this great book. Paul has written 13 letters that are part of the New Testament, and letters are letters. They're written to people for a specific purpose. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a letter or a book where Paul says, this is what I think about Jesus, this is what I think about the gospel. Paul is always writing for a particular circumstance to a particular people because of something that's going on. And so just keeping that in mind as we move forward. There are a lot of questions maybe that we wish Galatians would address, but they don't. Paul's talking about what is going on, and in fact, it's a crisis situation. In the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, we have what's probably the oldest letter that Paul wrote. We can be very confident that it is, and in fact, it's one of the oldest books of the 27 in our New Testament. So it's foundational. It's groundbreaking. And so I just pray as we go through this book and as we wind up having gone through it somewhere in the middle of February, that God would do a work in us and through us. This morning, as we start off with this book, I've decided to do something a little different, something that I've never done before. But I hope that you'll stay with me, and I hope it's meaningful to you. I thought it would be good if, as we are starting into this book, to really get a sense from where Paul is coming from and where Paul is going. I thought it would be good to deliver the message in what I believe would be the voice of Paul. Okay? Good morning. My name is Paul. Actually, Paulus, and actually, that's my Roman name, my Roman family name. You would call it my last name. My actual first name is Saul, but I don't go by that name much anymore. Not that I'm ashamed of it. Saul is a name with a lot of history, a lot of good history. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was probably the greatest figure of my tribe in all of history. Saul was the first king of Israel. So I'm not ashamed of the name. The reason why I go more by Paul than Saul is because a lot of things have changed in my life. And not just in my life, but really the whole world. Things have been changing and rapidly changing for a long time now. The rapid change really began more than 300 years ago when a man by the name of Alexander the Great decided he wanted to conquer the whole known world. And so one by one, people by people, nation by nation, Alexander began to take over the whole world. And as he did, he spread the Greek culture. He spread the Greek language, he spread Greek ideas, he spread the Greek way of life, and it was disturbing to my people. All of a sudden, everybody in the world was speaking the same language, maybe not their primary language, but definitely their secondary language. And all of a sudden, in our own nation, these strange ideas were coming around. But more than that, we were continuing to be oppressed. And we're God's people. We're not supposed to be oppressed. God has delivered us from oppression. That's how we came to be. God delivered us from the hands of an evil Pharaoh in Egypt and made us to be his people. But here, yet again, we're oppressed. And this time by a culture that seems bent on taking us over and assimilating us in. Not long after Alexander died, he had four generals who began to fight over who the kingdom would belong to. And really, two of those generals began to fight over our land. And we paid the consequences, both in death and what seemed like to many of us death of our culture. One of those kings that arose was named Antiochus IV. He called himself Epiphanes, the Enlightened One. Our people called him Epimenes, the Crazy One, because he tried to change us. He tried to defile us. He tried to pollute us. In fact, at one point, he took over our temple. And he in our temple, he set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificed pigs on that altar. Well, you can imagine, it didn't make our people happy. In fact, it sparked a revolution. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. If you get the nickname to the Hammer, you know you are somebody people don't want to mess with. Judas the Hammer started a revolution against Antiochus IV. And in 3 years to the date of when Antiochus offered that horrible sacrifice in our temple, we took it back. They wanted to dedicate the temple. There was only enough oil, it seemed, for one day. We needed 8 days to rededicate that temple. Somehow, miraculously, the oil lasted for the 8 days. The Jewish people still celebrate this festival called Hanukkah. But we had gotten our independence. We had thrown off the oppressors. But somehow, it still wasn't that great. Because even among our own people, there were those who wanted power. And they played the political games. And they angled for power. And they mistreated and they oppressed. And even though we weren't under the boot of a foreign oppressor, we were under the boot of an oppressor. This time it was some of our own. Until a little bit later, there came a new power on the scene. Rome. They marched across the world just as Alexander the Great had done and took over everything that came along their path and took over the whole known world. And one day a Roman general named Pompey took over our land, walked into our temple, desecrated our temple, walked right into the most holy place. Expecting when he pulled back the curtain to see the image of the god who the goddess Roma had just vanquished. But instead he found nothing, no image. He was confused. We laughed. 30 later, when he got it, my people were happy. He had gotten what he deserved. But still, we were oppressed. We were oppressed by the Romans. And they were ruthless. The rich got richer. The poor got poorer. It was very common to be in debt. My people, in debt to these oppressors, put down, trampled on. Something had to be done. We were being polluted from the outside and the inside. Something had to be done. That's why I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees had done over this whole period of time, these hundreds of years, the Pharisees had tried to maintain the purity of God's people. Because we knew that God was going to intervene into history and to do something about this oppression. God was going to vindicate God's people. The question was, who was going to be vindicated? We knew our oppressors wouldn't. But some of those oppressors were Jewish like us. Who would be the ones that God would rescue? Who would be the ones who would be vindicated when God finally stepped in and did something about how his people were being treated? The Pharisees took this on. Some of us decided, well, we can't do much about politics. We can't really change the world, but what we can do is change ourselves. And we can't control the world, but we can control the choices that we make, and we can control what we eat, and we can control how and when we pray, and we can control how we observe the law. And so some of our people developed the law of Moses in very particular ways and said, this is what you will do. If you really want to be part of God's people, if you want to be vindicated when God shows up, and God will show up, if you want to be part of the vindicated, this is what you will do, and this is what you will not do. Some of our people continued to play the political game. They used what power and what sway they could to try to remove this oppression that was on us for these hundreds of years. That's why I became a Pharisee. That's why I became someone who guarded those do's and those don'ts. I was one who was looking for God to intervene, for God to step in, and as Daniel had predicted, for God to raise all people from the dead, the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous would be rewarded, the wicked would be punished. So we talked about who will be vindicated. Who will that be? And we waited. We waited for our Messiah to step in. And there were plenty of messiahs who stepped in. And the Romans dealt with them as the Romans do. There was one in particular that got my attention. A group of people who were claiming that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. These blasphemous, deluded people who claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But it didn't fit. For one thing, the Romans were still here. The Romans were still oppressing. This Jesus was the Messiah. He would have dealt with the Romans. He would have kicked them out. Besides that, these people, and I knew, the Romans had dealt with this Jesus. The Romans had taken this pretender and hanged him on a cross, on a tree. On a tree. How can this person be the Messiah? I mean, our own law, how could people believe that this man would be the Messiah? Our own law says that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. How could this cursed man be our Messiah? And then they claimed that he had risen from the dead. That didn't fit. We didn't believe in one person being risen before the intervention of God. We believed in all people being raised when God did step in and deal with this present evil age. It just didn't fit these deluded Christians. So I began to hunt them down. It was my duty, after all, as a Pharisee, to maintain the purity of my people, to make sure that our people would be vindicated when God intervened. I began to hunt them down, not just in Jerusalem, but far and wide. And I would even go to the high priest and get permission to hunt these people down and bring them to justice, to rid our people and our nation of this pollution. Until one day, I was going to Damascus. I was going to get a group of these followers of Jesus I knew were there. I had the high priest's authority. I had everyone's admiration. But on the way, something happened. It was noon. Noon. Noonday, bright. But on that road, a light shined on me brighter than the noonday sun. And a voice said to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I thought I was dead. This one who I had labeled an imposter, a pretender. This one whose people I had hunted down and even had some killed. Thought I was doing God's duty. But now I was face to face with him on this road. He was going to strike me down. But instead, he struck me blind. For 3 days, I agonized in blindness. And I prayed, and I thought, and I thought, and I prayed. And my mind wrestled with what in the world was God doing. Jesus spoke to me again and said, I have a follower, Ananias, who's going to come and pray for you, and you'll receive your sight again, and you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. The people who were pagans. The people who were responsible for polluting my people and our ways. Jesus was sending me to them. I thought, how could this be? How in the world could this be? And I began to think about all of the things that caused me to trip up about this Messiah. Hung on a tree, a curse. Of course. He was cursed. He became a curse for us. Deuteronomy teaches us that it's our sin that's going to bring these consequences on us, that it's our sin that's going to lead us to be oppressed by these foreign nations. Jesus became a curse to deliver us from the very curse that our sins had brought upon us. He rose from the dead. The resurrection of the dead was supposed to put an end to this present evil age. And in a way, it did. Jesus rose from the dead, the risen one, and calls each one of us to join him. And in him, we can experience the age to come, the righteous life that is to come. Of course, Jesus stands as the resurrected one and the vindicated one. When he was resurrected, he was declared by God the Father to be the Son of God in power. Of course, we would have missed it, crucified one. God raised him from the dead, risen one. And in him, we can experience the life to come. In him, we can be vindicated just as he was vindicated. There's the key. This evil age is not over, but it's on its way to being over. And all who belong to him become the people of God. Now, I understand that in your culture, you're very individualistic. And being a part of people, a people, is not as big a deal to you as it is, say, to us. But it's important to be a part of the people of God. To be a part of the vindicated ones. I even understand that some of the people in your world are loosely, if at all, connected to a congregation of Jesus Christ. I can't even fathom that. I understand you're getting ready for a holiday. And there are some people who are putting some decorations outside of their homes and their places of business that are really strange and a bit horrific. I noticed there was one that had a severed hand. May I suggest to you that a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but is not a part of a congregation of Jesus, is just as horrific as a severed hand. We are the body of Christ. We are in Christ. And so this question that my people, the Pharisees had been trying to answer, who are God's people? Who are the vindicated ones? Is a vital one. Who truly belongs to the people of God? And Jesus sent me, to invite Gentiles, to invite non-Jews, which, by the way, is why I go mainly by Paul now and not Saul. I've switched my vocation. I'm a different person, but there are people who are angry at me. In fact, there are people who are trying to undermine what I am doing. There are people who say, Paul, you have made things way too easy for people to become a part of the people of God. You have, as you would say, lowered the bar. And these people are going around. I go to regions and call people to discipleship in Jesus, and we start churches, and these people are going behind me, and they're preaching a different gospel. They're delivering a different message. They're saying not just faith in Jesus, but there are other things that you have to do. Jewish people like myself, who have taken pride in the practices that they have done, circumcision, eating certain foods, not eating certain foods, certain feast days. And these people are telling my churches, you've got to do these things before you can be a part of Jesus, before you can be a part of the people of God. You must eat the right food, not eat the wrong food. You must celebrate these special days on the calendar. I wonder, when it comes to you, are there requirements that you put on people consciously or subconsciously? Are there requirements that you put on people that they have to meet before they can really become a part of the people of God? My people were saying you have to become Jewish before you can become a disciple of Jesus. Do you insist that people have to become like you before they can become a Christian? They have to practice certain things. They have to observe special times, seasons. Do they have to be the same race as you? Do they have to be at the same economic level as you are? Do you emphasize prayer? Or do you emphasize certain times, seasons, places for prayer? Do you emphasize knowing and doing the Word of God? Or do you emphasize having and using a certain translation of the Word of God? By the way, I myself have used many different translations of Scripture. And I understand there are some among you who believe that I used an English translation of Scripture. But I speak and write in Greek. Do you insist that people have to fit a mold that you have made before they can become a disciple of Jesus? That's what these folks are doing. Going to my churches. And friends, the people with the longer lists of do's and don'ts always look more spiritual than the other people. And my friends, the people who put more requirements always sound like they're making a better argument than those of us who don't. But my gospel came from Jesus himself. He met me on the road. He called me. He talked to me. And my gospel says, faith in Jesus. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. Troubled about my church. My church is in Galatia. They're so far away, I've got to write them a letter and get them on the right track. I've got to warn them, because this is a life or death issue, that these people who think that they are excluding others from God's people are actually excluded themselves. Tertius, will you write this down? Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God our Father who raised him from the dead. Let's pray together.